Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and your friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemimah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived for 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man, full of days.
Well, hello everyone. Hi, it's good to see you. We're going to have a little chance to chat to a person next to you. If that horrifies you, I've got no apologies for you. But can you chat to the person next to you, and can you tell them what your perfect day would look like? Okay, describe to them your perfect day. Okay, I hope one of the person in the pair hasn't dominated all the time and left the other person without a chance to say. The perfect day, what would it involve? What would be involved in the perfect day? My guess is that there'd be some activities you'd be excited to do, things that you just love and enjoy doing. Maybe they make you feel particularly fruitful, or like you've achieved something. At the end of the day, you can look back and say, wow, I really did achieve something. It stood for something. It was fruitful. Maybe, I know I'm an extrovert here, maybe, just maybe, even the introverts were saying, it involved sharing it with someone else. Maybe even someone you like. You know, there was a bit of your name, your day, which was like, yeah, at least I was not just on my own for the whole day. I did actually spend it with someone else. That's some of the enjoyment of the perfect day, isn't it? Relationship. Maybe you're having a really hard time at the moment with a physical or emotional struggle, and a perfect day for you would just be to not have to have that for one day. To not have the physical pain, or to not have the emotional struggle or mental struggle, to have it gone just for a day. That'd be the perfect day. What about knowing God? Enjoying God. Knowing and enjoying him and being accepted by him. Knowing his acceptance of you. Did that feature? I wonder if it did. Well, we've reached the finale of the book of Job. Like the last episode of your favourite box set, it's kind of a bittersweet moment, isn't it? Because you think, what are we actually going to do after we finish Job? Well, don't worry, there is more of the Bible to explore. There are many more box sets. But you have to wait to see what that is. And as one person perfectly expressed when we're reaching the end of the book of Job, they said, I can't wait for this series to be over. And I think when we look at the Bible passage today, we'll see what they meant by that. Because it's a happy chapter. It is a happy chapter. And in the book of Job, you think, there hasn't been a lot of happy chapters. So this is the one. I can't wait for this series to be over. We've reached it. It's here. Today we see the perfect day. We see the perfect day. Life restored with God. With God. And we see that for Job. So we're going to look at it under a couple of headings. The first one is God's grace upon grace for his servants. And by that I mean Job and all believers. So first of all, God's grace upon grace for his servants. What does God's grace at work in someone's life look like? What did it look like in the life of Job? Well, first of all, it was him speaking to Job that actually was his blessing and his grace towards Job. We saw that, didn't we, in the last three or four chapters. We saw God answering Job and speaking to him and showing him what he is like. The key to this perfect day is God. Actually seeing him, knowing more of him. And when he shows us, that's how we get to see it. Our seeing and Job's seeing increases our knowledge of God. He says, if you look down with me, in verse 5 of 42, look down with me, 42 verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now what? My eyes have seen you. My eyes see you, God. It's a pretty big moment, isn't it? And it's going to change Job, actually, because he'd heard lots of true stuff about God. He believed in God. He knew him. But now he sees him face to face. He gets to behold some aspects of what he is like. Well, what were those aspects? Well, Job's perfect day began with seeing that God is higher and infinite in his knowledge of all things. So do you remember that list of animals that we saw in the chapters before and the cosmos or the things going on in the universe? All that is known to God, and he is infinite in wisdom. He's also infinite in power. So do you remember the behemoth and Leviathan? They were the greatest powers and also the influence of evil in the world. And God was more powerful to restrain them. So he saw these things about God. Job's perfect day started with a bigger picture of God. And look down at verse 6. The effect of this, seeing a big picture of God, is what? Verse 6. God humbles Job. He humbles him. So the grace towards Job and grace towards any of us Christians here today is actually humbling. Humbling us. Now the word humble just means to bring low. Proud means to push ourselves up. Humble means to bring low. And low is the position that we'd expect to find ourselves in, or the posture that you'd expect us to have before the all-creating God. You think, well, he is great. And we are not. He is mighty. And we are weak. It's the low posture you'd expect to find. And actually, God's grace was at work in Job's life to bring him low. To actually use even some of the circumstances in his life to bring him to see that his need of God and how wonderful God was in comparison. Job says in verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now the dust and ashes bit is just the language of the day to suggest repentance. Today's terms would be, well, I'm ashamed of myself. Or, I was wrong. Job answers two of God's earlier questions. The first one's in verse 3. He's quoting God there. He's not saying it himself. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was in a question that God asked. And he says, it's me. I've done that. I've hidden counsel, the wisdom, about God with words without knowledge. That's me. Verse 4, he quotes God again, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." And Job basically says, I was in the wrong. I despise myself, and I repent. Interesting, isn't it, that God's grace towards Christians is to bring them to repentance. That's what is going to be at work in the life of any Christian. Is God using the circumstances of our lives even to bring us to see that we need to repent, that we need to say sorry to him. In effect, Job says, "Hand up, that's me. I'm not going to try and deny it." He doesn't dismiss it. He didn't even say, which he could have done. He could have said, "I was going through a pretty hard time at that moment." How much of our sin and our anger and our impatience is covered up by that excuse? "I was going through a hard time. Give me a break." But he doesn't do that, does he? He says, "I despise myself." And when was the last time that our sin gave us that kind of response? That we would despise ourselves. It's pretty strong, isn't it? It's not just rattling off the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive me my sins as we forgive those who sin against us," as if it's sort of just functional. It's, "I despise myself. I am wretched. I'm flawed. I'm broken. I have nothing. I'm not even going to try and deny it." And yet, that's where it starts for Job, isn't it? Or that's the moment, the key moment in this passage for Job. God's grace is at work in humbling him. But then, what else does God do? His grace is at work through his servants, for his servants, to restore to them everything that was lost. To restore to them everything that Satan took from them. So let's look at verses 10 to 17. You need your Bibles open. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called them Jemima, Keziah, Keren, Habuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And he died an old man and full of days." Third way that God's grace is at work and will be at work in the life of believers is that he restores everything that was lost before. Everything that they lost for following Jesus, for serving him, everything that was taken from them by evil and sin. The Lord restores to Job all of this. Now we need to be a bit careful in what we think this passage is saying about blessing. Because Job is pretty unique. He got to see a lot of the sort of marks of the eternal blessing and the life with God before he died. So he got to see abundance, relationships restored, prosperity. He got to see all that. But it's not the case for all Christians. And actually, when we look at these blessings, we need to remember that the chief blessing here is not a physical one, actually. It's a spiritual one. Life with God. Relationship with him. Don't forget verse 5. "I see you, God." That is the chief blessing. Because if we get it wrong, we might think, oh, what God is doing here is he's rewarding Job. He's giving him something as a reward for his good behavior. But it actually follows Job's worst moment rather than his best moment. It follows a moment where Job says, "I have to repent. I have to confess. I've done the wrong thing. I've thought wrongly of you." So it doesn't follow his best moment. It's not like God saying, "Right, there's obedience. Here's the good stuff." And notice as well, it doesn't happen straight away. So if you look at verse 12, it says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. The latter days. Before that, it had been talking in real time. You know, this happened, friends came, they ate with him, present tense. But this is like the rest of his life. It's expressing what happened until in all of the days of his life. So there's no immediate. To say that there is immediate blessing for obedience would be to take this the wrong way. You can see where people would go with that, but it would be to take this the wrong way. That's not what it's saying. It wasn't immediate for Job. He had to wait for it. He had to wait to see the fullness of those blessings. And so do we. So do we. As Christians, we know what God has done for us. We know there is a new creation coming. We know Jesus will return. But we have to wait. The other thing we can do is we can look at what the Bible, how the Bible interprets the Bible. So if you want to turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. Verse 7, in my Bible it's 1013. So if we look at what the Bible says we should learn from Job, that's probably a good place to start. James chapter 5. Verse 7. But someone with a loud voice be happy to read verse 7 down to verse 11. So, as an example of patience in suffering, consider the prophets, consider Job. So the Bible is telling us what we should learn from Job, even in what God does for him in the very end. And it's an example of trusting God and keeping going through sufferings. And it says, that you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So whatever it is that we take from this chapter, we're meant to be looking at God and his mercy and his compassion, rather than looking at the things of this earth. It would be a bit weird for Job to have started off with loads of material stuff, to have lost it all in a moment, and then right at the very end of his life for God to be saying, what I really want you to do is I want you to put your trust in those temporary things again. To go back to your stuff. No, God is saying, look to me, look at me and my mercy and my compassion for people and for you. What we're meant to take from the example of Job is something that will help us to keep going as Christians, even when we suffer. And to be patient and wait, eagerly await the day when Jesus returns. Already we can see that's a bit different to get more now. It's very different, isn't it? Job is here to show us the purposes of the Lord for us, purposes that show us how compassionate and merciful he is, not to make us more focused on the things of this world and what we can get. If we think it's a reward and for obedience, we'd say, if you want the job that you're applying for on Monday, come to church on Sunday. If you want to conceive children, get busy with a bit of disciplines in the Christian life. Or maybe even get busy with repentance, and we promise that as a reward for repentance. It's not a reward. It's actually all of God's grace. It all comes under his grace, doesn't it? Undeserved. Job, in the moment of his sin and his need of repentance, God then lavishes. You see how big this is? It's double. It's disproportionate to the amount that he had before. What he had before was amazingly huge. And then God says, oh, double it. All of those things in the last chapter, every single thing is doubled except one thing. Have a look down. See if you can spot what is not doubled from what Job had in the beginning. So what he had was pretty impressive, wasn't it? He already had way more than, you know, a notable amount that people were saying, look, this man had all this that God had blessed him with. And now we're told God doubled it. That can't just be reward. That must be his grace. There must be something about God's generosity and his abundant blessings that we don't deserve. It's always grace whenever we receive from God anything other than the eternal punishment for sin we deserve. Whenever we get anything good from God, be it the life we have now or the life that he promises us to come, it is always grace when we receive from him anything than the eternal punishment for sin we deserve. God's outrageous and undeserved grace is what we'll be singing about when Jesus returns and when we see Jesus face to face. We won't be singing about our obedience. Notice Job is not saying, oh, I've done pretty well, haven't I? He's saying, I despise myself. And he's saying, God, you have done this for me. You are gracious and kind and good. Well, we'll see a bit more of God's grace in the second bit we're going to look at. How would you, just turn to the person next to you, after all we've seen the friends do in Job, we're talking Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, in all that we've seen them say, how would you expect God to treat them? Just turn to the person next to you, share what you think. He could have replayed every comment that they made about Job, every accusation that they leveled at him, every hurtful word, every attack they'd made on him and said, actually, that's coming back on you now. That would have been a pretty frightening thing. Because for chapter upon chapter upon chapter, we have it all recorded for us here. With a man who is poor and suffering and innocent, they'd be merciless. Merciless. Not let him go. They've just got at him and got and pushed and pushed this idea that Job has sinned and that God is punishing him with that suffering. So we kind of expect God to say, to sort of level the score, don't we? To pay them back what they paid to Job. And so we hear which verse is it, where it says, my anger burns against you, verse 7. And the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your friends. And we think, fantastic, we're ready for God to do something and to take them out and to smite them. And then we read on a bit, verse 8, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams. Oh, what? I don't like the sound of this. I don't like where this is going. I was ready for God to smash them for their horrible comments to Job. Take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So they did it, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. We see God's grace, or his anger first, yet his grace for his enemies. People who have, like us, who have said, have thought like completely the wrong things of God in the past and have made accusations about other people. You know how self-righteous we are. Everyone else is in the wrong. They're the ones in the wrong, and of course we're the ones in the right. And we expect God to back us up in that, and then God turns up and we realize our self-righteousness ain't going to cut it. And yet there's grace. There's grace for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. We expect him to bring on their heads some or all of the pain and sorrow they've inflicted on Job. But he says there is an offering for sin, and it even pays for your sin. He says, I will not deal with you according to your folly, but there's only one way I won't do that. It's not you decide how he's not going to deal with you according to your folly. It's the sacrifice, isn't it, for sin. It's verse 8. Take 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And the prayer of a righteous man like Job is going to be listened to, answered to by God, and they are saved. It's amazing, isn't it, that we see here in the last chapter the purpose of God, even all the way through, was to save these three men. We never would have thought it, would we? We never would have thought that God's plan in all of this was to save these three guys, these toe rags, these self-righteous religious guys who were pouring scorn on everyone else and saying, they're the ones in the wrong. I'm a good guy. At least I try to be. They're not even trying. God's, you know, punish them. But you should back me up. God's grace for his enemies. So we see God's grace here. We see it again and again and again. We see grace for his own people, his servant Job, and grace towards those who don't yet know him. And it's on display, isn't it? What are we going to do about that? What's that going to do for us? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, this chapter confronts us with the truth that if we haven't had that offering for sin, then God's anger burns against us. That is what God would say if he were to be here turning up and to address you. If you haven't had a burnt offering for sin, a sacrifice for sin, which is Jesus' death on the cross, his anger burns against you. And we prefer to deny that or avoid it. We'd prefer to suggest that God isn't all that bothered when we want to have a different idea about who he is. You know that phrase, I like to think of God as? It's not going to cut it. Because I like to think of God as an impersonal force that makes no great demands on my life. When God says, this is who I am. And it would be, he's angry with those who misrepresent him. And wouldn't you be too? If someone wanted to go around and saying, I want to believe that Sam is a Chinese woman. He would be angry with someone misrepresenting him. Because he's not. And there is a true God. And there is an anger that is burning against those who deny who he is, when he has plainly told us who he is. But then there is grace. And the grace comes through the sacrifice for sin. If you want to know how God's anger can be turned away from you, look at Jesus on the cross, where God's anger was turned towards him. And look what he prayed on the cross. He spent his time, when the anger of God was on him, praying for those evil people who put him on the cross. Just like Job did. He prayed for those who were committing that evil against him. And the amazing thing is, when God calls people to know him and that he is like that, he gives them the power through the Holy Spirit to do the same. To pray for the salvation of people who are against them and coming against them and all these accusations. That's what God does. So turn to him. He is the one you need. He is the God of grace towards his enemies. If you're a Christian, I think the whole book of Job actually has helped us, isn't it? Get our expectations of the Christian life from the Bible. If you're an optimist or you're a pessimist, get your expectations of the Christian life from the Bible, because it talks about suffering. It shows us that, doesn't it? It shows us that that is a feature of the life of a Christian. But it gets us patiently waiting and expecting the blessed life that God has for us, the life with him when Christ returns and is full of relationship. That perfect day we described at the start, how about one that will never end? All of that stuff that made that day so good, the enjoyment of people, the enjoyment of God's creation, the fact of fruitful labours for God, all of that is going to be enjoyed in full when Christ returns. But you know what? We get a preview of it. And we get a preview of it right here, right now in the church. Because if you're a Christian, God has added you to his family. And you have a big family. You have more than 7 sons and 3 daughters. You have a worldwide family. And you, if you live long enough, you will see children and grandchildren in the faith. Spiritual grandchildren and grandchildren. And if you look back over the week you've had as a Christian, I'm sure even in this last week, you can see that there's been things that you've ended up doing for others in service of them that are just a bit random, let's be honest. carrying a washing machine. I didn't do this. Carrying a washing machine down three flights of stairs, putting it in the back of a car and driving to Dagenham, or looking after six children and teaching one of them English from reading a book with them. Random things, but you see, actually, God is making my life fruitful because he's put relationship into it. And your relationships with one another as Christians makes you fruit. You can look at that and you can say, this is what God's been doing. Whereas before, presumably, it would have been all about what others were going to say of you at the end of it all. A sort of self-serving desire. But the Christian life, the Spirit's work in our lives, turns us outwards to others. So this day, this perfect day that will go on forever, has already begun. And we see a partial glimpse of that before Christ returns. But are you ready for the real thing? Are you ready for the double, lavish, abundant life that we get to enjoy with God forever? After I finish and pray, and I maybe give you a moment to pray and think of your own response to God's grace, we are going to sing a song about the day when Christ returns, and we shall see him as he is. I'll give you a moment to pray. Father God, every dealing that you have with us that doesn't end up in judgment for us is your grace. It's wholly undeserved. It's your kindness, your undeserved kindness towards us. Thank you, Father God, that you are a God of grace, that you do not count our folly and deal with us according to our folly. Because Christ has paid for our sins. And thank you for the new life that we have if we trust in him. Thank you for the new life that we have to look forward to. Thank you for the flavour and the taste of that as we grow as your people in love with one another. And we look forward to the day when this abundant life, the fullness of these blessings will come to fruition when Christ returns. Please would you make us ready for that day, and please would you make us eager to speak these words, at least in prayer, to you for those who don't yet know you, those who are currently against you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.